That our young people right now are out doing some good work. We are in Genesis 14. If you want to open your Bibles or the app on your phone to that passage of Scripture. Last week, we found ourselves swept up in the world of ancient geopolitics and massive military campaigns. Armies marched across the ancient Near East, and they clashed in battle on a desert plain near the Dead Sea. The invading armies were led by Chedorlaomer. He was the king of an ancient superpower called Elam, and he brought some of his allies with him. And he was trying to secure his trade routes to Egypt from a group of rebelling city-states who were struggling to get out from under his thumb. Among the rebelling armies was the city of Sodom, which was home to Abraham's nephew Lot. The tide of battle turned so quickly, and the rebelling armies were so quickly defeated that Chedorlaomer was able to pillage all five cities. And so Lot and his family found themselves taken captive, part of the spoils of war, and carted off by Chedorlaomer. Meanwhile, Abraham escapes unscathed. He wasn't entangled in Sodom. He wasn't closely connected with those cities, and so he escapes. And Abraham could have said, well, that's too bad for Lot. Lot made his foolish choices. Now he's suffering the consequences. He's only getting what he asked for. He could have said, you know what? Lot's never helped me anyway. What do I owe him? Abraham could have cowered in fear. He could have said, hey, I'm just a herdsman. What can a guy like me do against a massive army like Chedorlaomer has? Who am I to go marching against him? But Abraham didn't say any of those things. Instead, driven by a sacrificial love for his nephew and an incredible faith in God, Abraham rounds up 318 of his men, men who are trained and experienced in battle, and he went off in pursuit. And with God's blessing, and with using some of the skill and strategy that God had given him, Abraham was able to catch Chedorlaomer's armies completely off guard. They had no idea what was coming. I kind of imagine it. They're still kind of in a drunken celebration, like, ooh, we kicked butt, you know, and they weren't expecting anybody to come after them. But not only was Abraham able to rescue Lot and his family, he recaptures everything and everyone. All of the spoils of war from five city-states. Abraham recaptures that. But the story doesn't end here. And if you read the story in Genesis 14, the text does not say, and they lived happily ever after. And though the battle is over, the war certainly is not. And Abraham will find that his greatest battle is not physical, it's spiritual. And his greatest enemy will not meet him on the field of battle, but in the trenches of his heart. Now Abraham has learned in the physical battle that with God he is never outnumbered. And if that's true in earthly terms, then how much more so in the spiritual realm? And we will see God here providing support from an unexpected source. And we're going to see Abraham maturing in his faith and growing from the mistakes that he's made in the past. And I think as we look at this, we're going to learn a little bit about the battles that you and I face in our own lives. And maybe find some help for ourselves. So there in Genesis 14, I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now imagine Abraham and his men heading back south after their great victory. They are jubilant. They have just defeated one of the most feared military forces on the face of the planet, and they are surrounded by the spoils of war. They have all of the captives and all of the valuables from five cities. And according to ancient custom, do you know who all that stuff belonged to now? Abraham and his men. They won it fair and square in battle. That was all his. So all of a sudden, you have this immigrant, nomadic herdsman who has within his grasp unbelievable wealth, unimaginable political power, and so much hinges on what Abraham does next. And as Abraham is returning from his conquest, the king of Sodom receives word what's happened. Hey, this guy Abraham went up and he defeated Chedorlaomer. He got all of the people and all of the goods back. And so the king of Sodom rushes northward to meet Abraham on his way back. I imagine he wants to bargain with Abraham, perhaps make some sort of deal with him, salvage some of his power. And there is a great threat to Abraham at this point. We have already seen in the life of Lot how Lot was hurt because he became so entangled and ensnared in the city of Sodom. I mean, it started off where he just lived near Sodom, and next thing you know, he's living in Sodom, and then he becomes just completely entangled in the life of that city. And the problem is that Sodom and the other cities of the plain, including Gomorrah, were infested with an incredible wickedness. Throughout Scripture, Sodom and Gomorrah are used as symbols that they represent the worst of evil that resides in the human heart. And so there is potential here for great spiritual temptation and moral compromise. We saw a couple of weeks ago how times of spiritual success and victory often are followed by times of letting down. We grow confident. We begin to think we can do it on our own, and so we let our guard down. And that's what happened to Abraham after he made it to the promised land. After years of delay, he follows God's call completely. He obeys God fully. He makes it there. And if you remember, he builds an altar. He has this time of worship. And he has this incredible intimacy with God. But then a famine hits. And Abraham takes matters into his own hands. Instead of remaining faithful to God's call, he flees down to Egypt. And he creates all sorts of problems for himself, his family, his wife, for others, for the Egyptian Pharaoh. Now once again, here in Genesis 14, we see how great success and victory leads to a time of trial and temptation. And will Abraham let down again, or will he learn from his past mistakes? You see, we all blow it sometimes. One thing that's true of every single person in this room, we've all blown it, haven't we? We've all stepped off the deep end. We've all stuck both feet fully in our mouths. We've all made a mess of things. We've made a mess of our lives. We've made a mess of our relationships. We've made a mess of our homes, of our marriages. We've made a mess of our friendships. We've made a mess of our careers. We've made a mess of our relationship with God. Abraham's done that. I've done that. You've done that. The difference is this. Do you learn from your mistakes? Do you grow from them? What will happen with Abraham? Well, as we read on in our text, something unexpected takes place. A mysterious and numinous figure walks into the pages of our story, and he intercepts Abraham before he can meet with the king of Sodom. And he enters the story without introduction, without any fanfare. Our text matter-of-factly states, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High." Now, who is this guy? Where did he come from? What's he doing here? This is his one and only historical appearance in the pages of Scripture. And as quickly as he enters the story, he leaves. But this brief encounter with Abraham is significant for a couple of reasons. And the first is this, that he has a profound spiritual impact on Abraham. You see, Abraham was about to have this meeting with the king of Sodom, and this meeting poses a great temptation and potential for compromise. And Abraham, just like you and me, could be particularly vulnerable after a great success. Our heads swell. We let our guard down. But his encounter with Melchizedek gives Abraham an interlude of worship. It gives him a time to pause and reflect and remember what his calling is, remembering what his life is all about, and he receives a blessing from God. And Melchizedek is a righteous, godly man. His name means King of Righteousness. And he's the king of Salem, and Salem means peace. So he is the king of righteousness. He is the king of peace. And he's a priest for God. Now, how did there get to be a godly priest out here in the middle of this pagan land? I have got no idea. The Bible doesn't tell us. He just kind of shows up. And the city of Salem is actually the city that becomes known as Jerusalem. But I tell you what, it reminds me that God has people everywhere. God's got good people everywhere, in unexpected places, and they show up at unexpected times. God's got people in the places that you at least expect to find them. And Melchizedek shows up at the time in Abraham's life where he most needs his encouragement and his support. And we don't know what was said between these two men as they ate the bread and drank the wine. And I kind of wonder if the bread and wine here is more than just coincidence. I wonder if there's not a bit of foreshadowing of communion here. I mean, here's two men eating bread and drinking wine, and they are in communion with each other, and they are in communion with God. Does that remind you of anything? Maybe what we just did a few minutes ago? And I don't think I'm too far out of bounds here, because as we'll see in a little bit, this text is a foreshadowing of some other things. But we'll get to that in just a minute. But we do know this. Not only was Abraham nourished physically, he was nourished spiritually. Melchizedek gives Abraham a blessing from God. In verses 19 and 20, he says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." And this is a way of reminding Abraham, hey dude, this success isn't about you. You're not the author of your own victory. God is the source of your success. Now, I told you last week that when we have faith in God, that doesn't mean that we throw our intelligence out the window, that faith and brains can work together. And I talked about how Abraham used military strategy and cunning and skill in this attack. That's true. But that doesn't mean that Abraham now gets to take credit for this victory. Abraham can't say, well, this is all about me and what I did and how good my men are. No. This is Melchizedek reminding Abraham, God is your protector and provider. God is the reason you won. And so you need to remember Him, and you need to give Him thanks and praise and glory. And this would be so important for Abraham to remember as he meets with the king of Sodom. Because it isn't up to Abraham, and it isn't up to the king of Sodom to decide who gets what. Abraham wasn't to use this as an opportunity to leverage more wealth for himself, to get more power for himself, or to make some sort of unholy alliance with Sodom. Abraham needed to remember that it was all about God. And we know that Abraham learned his lesson because what does Abraham do? The text says that he gives a tithe, 10%. He tithes out of everything that he's just won. He tithes 10%. He honors God first. You see, the most important thing about your giving and your tithing isn't the money. God isn't short of cash. God is not in some sort of desperate situation where He needs something from you. Giving isn't about what God needs, it's about what we need. It's all His anyway. Scriptures tell us that the cattle on a thousand hills belong to Him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God can do what He wants with what you have because it's His. The important thing about our giving is that it helps keep our hearts in the right place. The principle is this. Your heart tends to follow your time, your talent, your treasure. And wherever you put your time, your talent, your treasure, that's where your heart's going to go. So if you start investing a lot of money in the stock market, guess what you're going to be doing? You're going to be checking the stock market every day. Did my stocks go up? Did they go down? And when they start going up a lot, you're thinking, wow, I'm a pretty smart stock picker. I know what I'm doing. But when the market takes a dive, then you start worrying, I'm going to lose everything. And it's that way in all of life. I mean, let's say you're a big sports fan and you have a team that you follow and you buy tickets and you buy the jerseys and you buy memorabilia and you're clicking on articles and reading interviews and you're watching all the games and you can come in on Sunday and you can tell me the stats and you can tell me who's having a really good year and who's having a really bad year and your heart's invested in that team. And I've got a lot of heartbroken friends in Oklahoma right now who have $50 Kevin Durant jerseys that are now worth about $5. Because that's what happens when you invest your heart in something. Jesus said it this way, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if we invest in God first, it helps keep Him first in our lives. And one of the major lessons here is this, take care of the God stuff first. And whether you're going through a major life transition, or you're making a major life decision, or you're just going through one of those milestones in life, it's always a good time to kind of take a pause right there. Step back, reflect on who you are, whose you are, who He's called you to be, what He's called you to do. And attend to the spiritual matters first. So your heart stays in the right place. So your priorities stay arranged the right way. And you have the proper perspective before moving forward. It is a very good thing Melchizedek comes into Abraham's life because God uses him to give Abraham exactly what he needs at a very crucial time. And God does the same thing to us. Has there ever been anybody who's entered your life kind of out of the blue, unexpectedly? Maybe even briefly, but God used them to touch your life in a special way. Sometimes He uses these people to guide us, to encourage us, to teach us. And from our perspective, it often seems unplanned and accidental, but I'll tell you from God's perspective, it's a part of His purpose and a part of His design. He brings these people into our lives for a very special reason. Who has been a Melchizedek in your life? I know a lot of you go out to lunch after church. I see you there at El Charo. I see you at Grillo's. Actually, I think it's Grillo's. I got a daughter who's a Spanish major, and she'll correct me if I say that wrong. But she's in the nursery, so I can say whatever I want, I guess. But when you're at lunch today, ask that question. Who's been a Melchizedek in your life? Who's a person that God has kind of unexpectedly used in an unexpected way to make a difference in your life? God's brought Melchizedek into my life. In the email I sent out this week, I told the story of one of those Melchizedeks. His name was Don. Don came into our lives my last year in my very first ministry. And he came into our lives kind of unexpectedly from an unusual source. It was the kind of situation that any other circumstance our paths probably would not have crossed. But for a year, Don was a very important spiritual friend of mine. It was a time of doubt in my life. I was questioning being in the ministry, what God was calling me to do, and God used Don to help confirm God's call on my life. But as quickly as Don entered my life, he went one direction and we went another direction. I haven't seen or heard from Don since. I would love to. But before we parted ways, Don gave me this framed handwritten copy of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And it serves kind of as a reminder to me of the people that God brings into our lives from time to time to make a difference. But when God brings a Melchizedek into your life, guess what? You need to pay attention. You need to be open. Because a lot of times we are so busy and we are so focused on the earthly stuff we're doing, we might completely miss it. I mean, think of what could have happened here with Abraham. Abraham's on his way back. He's about to meet with the king of Sodom. Melchizedek comes out with his bread and his wine. And Abraham says, "Thanks, but no thanks, Mel. I'm busy. I mean, I've just spent several days in hot pursuit and a couple more in heated battle. I'm hungry. I'm tired. I've got an important business meeting to take care of here. Maybe later." I could see myself saying that. And if Abraham had said that, he would have missed out on the very blessing of God here. And who knows what kind of trouble he would have gotten into. And how many times do we miss out on the blessing of God because we're focused on the earthly things? We need to be open to the godly interruptions in life. Now, Melchizedek is important because he was a spiritual encouragement to Abraham, but he's important for another reason, and it's something we would completely miss if the Bible didn't just come out and tell us. You see, Melchizedek is a prophetic picture. He is a foreshadowing of Jesus, what theologians call a type. He's a type of Christ. When Melchizedek leaves our story, he disappears from the pages of Scripture for 1,000 years. Long time. But then suddenly his name pops up again in Psalm 110 verse 4 in a prophecy of the Messiah. And speaking of the Messiah, the inspired hand of David writes these words, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And you kind of scratch your head and like, what? What does that mean, David? What are you talking about? Well, guess what? Melchizedek's name disappears from Scripture for another 1,000 years until Hebrews chapter 5. And in Hebrews chapter 5, the author of Hebrews quotes that very psalm, and he says, you know what? David was talking about Jesus. Jesus is a priest forever like Melchizedek. What's he talking about? Well, the author of Hebrews is writing to Hebrew Christians who are tempted to leave the covenant of grace and go back to the law. And so the author of Hebrews is trying to convince them that grace is superior to law, that Jesus is superior to Moses, and that Jesus is a priest in the line of priests that's greater and superior to the priesthood of Aaron in the Old Testament. You see, Melchizedek was a priest before the law was given, before Israel was a nation, before Aaron, the first high priest, was even born. Abraham hasn't even received the covenant of circumcision yet. So Abraham's not even a Jew. He's still a Gentile. And so the point is this, that Melchizedek is a priest in a priesthood that precedes Aaron, and he's also a priest that's a priest to all people of all nations, not just the Jews. So therefore, the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to that of Jesus, or to that of Moses and Aaron. And the author of Hebrews really makes a big deal about this in chapter 7 of Hebrews. And let me just read to you here the first three verses of Hebrews 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days nor end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So he points out that he is both king and priest. He belongs to a royal priesthood, just like Jesus. He also points out that Melchizedek has no genealogy. There is no record of his birth or his death. We know nothing of his family tree. Now this might not seem like a big deal to us, but to Jews, this was a big deal. They kept meticulous records of such things. And we see them in Genesis. So-and-so knew his wife and became the father of so-and-so. And there's line after line after line of those genealogical records, but not with Melchizedek. As far as the scriptures are concerned, Melchizedek was a priest without beginning or without end, just like Jesus. So what does this mean for you right now today? Well, it means this, that what Melchizedek was to Abraham, Jesus is to you. That's what it means. It means that you have a Savior who is there for you when you need Him. A Savior who ministers to you when you are vulnerable. A Savior who encourages you when you are down. He strengthens you when you are weak. He prepares you to face the trials and temptations of life. That's who Jesus is. That's what He does for you. And so Abraham was thus prepared to meet with the king of Sodom. And we finally get to that significant moment on which so many things hinge. Verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." One of our earlier points of application was that a flawed faith is not a failed faith. And one of the reasons for this is that God uses our mistakes to teach us. Our flaws become life lessons by which we grow. And we saw earlier when Abraham let down after his time of success and victory. But this time, Abraham is prepared. He doesn't let down. He has learned his lesson and he grows in his faith. And the king of Sodom offers him a deal. He says, "Wait, I'll tell you what. You keep all the stuff, just let me have the people." And what he's trying to do there is salvage his power. If he can keep the people, he can rebuild his kingdom. And this could be very tempting to Abraham. Abraham might be thinking, "Oh, I don't want to be responsible for all these people anyway. I've got to feed them. I've got to give them jobs. I've got to find places for them to live. I've got to protect them. I don't want that hassle." And this could have been very tempting for him, especially when the king of Sodom says, "You can keep all the stuff." But since he had that moment to pause and reflect, and his mind and his heart are in the right place, he doesn't fall for it. He doesn't say, "Well, it's mine anyway." He doesn't say, "Well, this is just God blessing me." See, there's a subtle danger here, and just because it's subtle doesn't mean it's not dangerous. The most important battles in life are invisible. The biggest battles are fought in here. And that's the danger here. Abraham could have given in to the temptation of and the allure of earthly wealth. This is how Satan tried to tempt Jesus, and that's how he tries to tempt us. Remember Paul's words to Timothy, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." And it causes many to be led astray and to fall into all sorts of temptations. But Abraham refused to get entangled and ensnared with the city of Sodom. And if he were to make a deal, the king of Sodom might feel that Abraham owes him in some way. But Abraham realizes that he is set apart for God. He is set apart for a reason, and he doesn't need to be entangled with Sodom. And notice this, it was because Abraham was separate from Sodom that he was able to help anyway. If Abraham had been entangled with Sodom, he would have been caught up in the battle. It's because he was separate that he was able to step in and offer help. And I think there's a lesson in the church here. We have to be, as the people of God, set apart if we're going to help the world. To help somebody, you must be near them. That's where love comes in. But you also have to remain set apart from them. And that's where holiness comes in. And what I'm saying is this. You can't rescue somebody falling over a cliff if you're also falling over a cliff. You can't rescue somebody drowning in water if you're also drowning in water. You need to be like in a boat, you know, with a life vest or a rope. Preferably a boat that doesn't have holes in it. I mean, think about it. Think of the church as a lifeboat. And God has set us loose in a drowning world. And we are to pull as many people as we can into the lifeboat. But what happens if we just keep the boat on the shore? We just stay in our four walls and we do our own little thing and live in our own Christian bubble. What good is the boat? No good at all. A lot of people, when the Titanic sank, a lot of people who drowned didn't drown because there wasn't room in the lifeboats. They drowned because the lifeboats were too far away. They were scared that if they got close that they would swamp the boats. On the other hand, though, let's say the boat's out in the water. It's where it needs to be. But the boat's full of holes. We're of no good to anybody. The idea is this, that the boat must be in the water, but the water can't be in the boat. And that's what I mean. We need to be close to the world. We need to have a loving relationship with those in the world. We need to be involved with those in the world. But we have to remain separate from the world. Otherwise, we can't help them. We can't rescue them. So how do you respond when your friends and your loved ones are deeply embroiled in sin and their lives are entangled in poor choices? What do you do? And we are tempted to either get too close to them so that we get entangled in their stupidity, or we distance ourselves from them to the point that we can't help them at all. And what we need is a close separation. And that is so hard. So hard for us to do that. And we can only do it if we keep our hearts and our heads in the right place. Abraham learned in this chapter that whether it's marching into battle against armies with only 318 men or facing the moral temptation and the spiritual compromise posed by a wicked city, that he is never outnumbered with God on his side. And we must learn that God is enough for us too. When we walk by faith, no enemy is too strong, no battle is too great for our God to handle. God will provide the strength and help that we need. And he will even bring people from unexpected places at unexpected times to give you what you need. And my question for you this morning as we close is simply this. Is God enough for you? Is God enough? Or are you trying to still take matters into your own hands and do it your own way? Like Abraham, we need to learn that all we need is God. Are you too close to the world? Are you too far away to be of any good? You need to evaluate your separation, your balance of love and holiness in your life. As we sing the song of invitation and commitment, one of our elders, Claude and Martha, are going to be up here at the cross. If you are needing somebody to pray with you, they'll be there. If you just need some time to pray with God, we invite you to come up to the kneeling bench. If you need to make a decision this morning, if you're looking for a church home, if you want to be baptized into Christ and answer that call, we invite you to do that this morning. Please be standing as we sing.